Ham and Japheth. Hopefully this little chart has been a little bit of a help to you to see the overlapping nature of the life of the pre-flood patriarchs. The last name mentioned there is Noah, because it's in his lifetime that the great flood comes and wipes out the entire pre-flood world. We've traced all of Noah's ancestors from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech. Noah gets a little bit of a different mention, because with the rest of the folks in the genealogies, they say that he was born. They say how many years he lived before he fathered his heir. And again, that's not necessarily the firstborn. They're really just tracing it through the one that took the inheritance. And then they'll tell him he had other sons and daughters, and then how long he lived, and then tell us that he died. But with Noah's mention here, there's a break in that pattern. And it doesn't tell us that Noah fathered a son after so many years. It tells us after 500 years, Noah fathered three sons. And so we get a little bit of a distinction here in Noah, and that is because this is a literary effect. The writer of this is moving the narrative along for us to let us know there's actually more coming about this person, Noah. Quite a bit more. In fact, we're going to go on for another four chapters about Noah and all of the things that transpired during his lifetime. And so it doesn't tell us the day that he died yet, because we're not done talking about Noah. But it does tell us something interesting about him. He's born in the year of the world, Anno Mundi, 1056. He's born 126 years after Adam's death. And so no chance that he ever knew Adam. Quite a bit of time actually has transpired. He's only born 14 years after the death of Seth. So there's really quite a bit of overlap that Noah probably knew all of the other patriarchs from Enosh forward. That's quite a close connection that Noah can trace his relational connection back to the third generation of the world. That's pretty interesting. So Noah's father, Lamech, would have known both men. Lamech was born while Adam was still alive. And so probably Noah was able to gain some information about the creation of the world and the goings-on of things from those sources. As we said, there's a little hint in some of the extra-biblical literature that Noah's father was not a faithful man, that he was one of the apostates that are talked about. We're going to know here in chapter 6 that we're going to be told that the entire earth becomes corrupt, and Noah alone, out of all the generations of the world, was a righteous man. That's a designation that by the time God decides to send the flood, and so that probably would have included Lamech. It may have included Methuselah. We're not entirely certain whether Methuselah was a righteous man or not. But Noah had access to at least some records that he was able to learn about the life of the men that lived before him. He did not know Enoch. Enoch was translated to heaven 69 years before Noah was born. But Noah must have known about Enoch's prophesying and his career of preaching to the pre-flood world. Very good evidence that Enoch wrote those things down. And so Noah had access to them, and actually some really good evidence that Noah brought those writings through the flood and brought to the new world records of the old world. But it tells us after Noah was 500 years old that he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Interesting thing about Noah that we are going to see here is that these are the only sons ever mentioned to him. It's out of the pattern that he is so old when they're born. The average age of the patriarchs in having their heir was somewhere around 100 years old, but Noah is 500. We're really left to wonder why it is that Noah delayed having children so long when most of the other generations were having them 400 years before he did. The Bible doesn't answer that. And as far as I've been able to garner from any of the other information we have, there's no answer for it either. My only guess is that I don't know. I don't have a guess. How about that? That's definitive decision making for you, right? But we know he has these three children. There's going to be another thing that's missing from the description of Noah's life later on after the narrative of the flood ends. We are going to read the same pattern that we've seen with the other patriarchs, where it'll tell us Noah lived after the flood so many years, 350, by the way, but it neglects to say he had other sons and daughters. Whereas all the other patriarchs were having bunches of children, for some reason, Noah had three sons, and that's it. And again, we don't know why. He lives 950 years. Why doesn't he have any other children? Be an interesting thing to ask him when we get to glory, won't it? Noah, I'm curious. What happened? But he doesn't start having children until he's 500 years old. And that's the meaning of that statement there, is that his three sons were born starting when he was 500 years old and then after that. We can pull together some information from other passages in the Bible to get the birth order. They are generally listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. However, as we have noted, the first listed is not always the firstborn. And in fact, Genesis 10:21, let's turn there. That's fun. This is fun chasing down rabbit trails, right? Genesis 10:21. Now, I'm going to read this out of the ESV, and then I'm going to make a commentary on it, okay? Because the ESV says, "To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born." So you notice what it said there, that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. Now, Gary, if I might call on you, you have a King James. And what does the King James say? So the King James says Japheth is the elder. I checked several of the English translations, and they're kind of mixed on this. But the literal Hebrew wording is Japheth the elder. To Shem was born Eber. And it says, so to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. Children were born. So it seems to say in that verse then that Japheth is actually the oldest boy. Which, if that's true, then Japheth was born when Noah is 500 years old, and then the other children would be born after that. This brings us to the year of the world, 1556. I didn't note on your charts the year of the birth of any of Noah's children. You can write that on there if you want. But Noah is 500 years old, is year of the world, 1556. That is 100 years before the flood. Now, who's next? Genesis 9:24. This statement is very, very clear. This is the account of Noah getting drunk after the flood, and he is humiliated by his son. And so 9:24 says, "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him." Well, if you look at the rest of the passage, which son did this to him? It was Ham. So if Japheth is the oldest and Ham is the youngest and he has three, who's the middler? That means Shem is the middler child. How many of you are middlers? All right, several of us, yep. Fun being the middle, right? How many of you are the middle out of three? I know I am, Dan is, Kim is, anybody else? No? Okay. Middler's that fun position, right? You're not old, and your parents are experimenting on the oldest child, and they're getting so many things wrong. And by the time they get to the youngest child, they're just worn out and ready to stop. But you got all of the... just tease. Just kidding. It's like bowling, right? The first game, you don't do very well because you're not warmed up. But the third game, you're tired. The second game, that's the one you're really on the money. That's what I figured. So, that means that Shem must be the middle child. Ham's the youngest. Shem is the middle child. Genesis 11:10. jump ahead there really quickly, because this is going to give us some information about Shem that will help us get a date to his birth. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. A little bit of fun math then. So Shem is 100 years old when he has his son Arphaxad, and that's 2 years after the flood. So do the math. That means Shem was born 98 years before the flood. Now, it could be 97, because the flood was a year long. And when it says after the flood, does he mean after the start of the flood or after the end of the flood? A little bit of interpretive fun that goes on there. So, all right, we'll give ourselves 1 year on either side of that. Shem, then, is born 97, 98 years before the flood. Well, do you remember when Japheth was born? When Noah was 500 years old, 100 years before the flood. That means there's about a two-year gap between Japheth, the oldest, and Shem, the middler. Ham, we don't know. We're not given a timing on his birth, but he obviously then would be the youngest. So this gives us a little information about Noah's life that is going to be filled in the coming narrative in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So go ahead and turn back there to chapter 6, and we'll continue on. We pause in the narrative of Noah's life to make some notes about what was going on in Noah's days. And the text tells us, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. We're going to try to deal with these two verses today, because they involve an interesting, do I say the word interesting a lot? When I hear interesting, you guys probably all hear, this is really weird. Okay. They involve some interesting interpretive challenges. I want to lay out for you that in essential things of the gospel, we need to be clear and stand firm. Jesus dying for our sins, being raised the third day, he the eternal Son of God. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Many of these things are foundations that we have to build on. And if we change any of those, you drastically change an understanding of Christianity. The interpretation of the sons of God text here is not an essential, critical part of our theology. It's a fun little tidbit to explore. And so we're going to explore it today with the understanding that I'm going to give you my opinion on what I think it means. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. I can argue with you later, all right? The question revolves around the statement, the sons of God. Well, let me build a little background here. What's going on? When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So after tracing the line of pre-flood patriarchs, starting with Shem, all the way up to Noah and his three sons, the narrative pauses here to explain to us what the world was becoming like. History was progressing, things were happening, events were going on, and so it's going to describe for us the general idea of what the world was like. And we don't get a whole lot of information about the history of the pre-flood world in the scriptures. And I think a big part of that is because the flood wiped it out. God destroyed the pre-flood world because of what is said here. And the description that we're going to read in the following verses lets us know that a word that rightly defines what was happening in the pre-flood world is corruption. The pre-flood world was a terrible place to live. And it's going to describe why. The ultimate description of it is the world was full of bloodshed. It was a hard place to live. It was a faithless place to live. But what's noted for us here is that men are multiplying, and the more that men are multiplying, the more corrupt things are becoming. This also tells us some time has passed since creation. We're not given a definitive timeline of when this all begins, but just in general, the period from the creation to the flood was something that was marked by increasing depravity. Mankind is becoming increasingly wicked. and the expression of his sinfulness has very little restraint to it. I know we often bemoan some of the things that our government does. And I'm not asking for political commentary. I'm not going to give any, right? But we all know government's not a perfect thing. But Romans chapter 13 tells us it does serve a very important function. It restrains the sinfulness of man. And there are other things that are at work in this world. God, through the church, is helping to restrain the sinful expression of man's wickedness. Family helps restrain the things you were taught as a child. You ever see anything going on in the world out there and just say, boy, I wasn't raised that way? Well, if you weren't, praise God for it. God worked through your family to teach you how to live differently. That doesn't save you, but it does hinder the full expression of your sinfulness. There's a blessing in that. We don't want to minimize that. But in the pre-flood world, things were not restrained. And it was getting increasingly corrupt, and man was multiplying upon the face of the earth. Sickness probably was not a major factor in the pre-flood world. Now, there are a lot of major sicknesses that we study in history that have wiped out massive portions of the population in this earth. In the 3rd century, there was a plague called the Plague of Justinian. Probably wiped out anywhere between 1/3 and 1/2 of the population of Africa and Europe. Descriptions of entire towns being completely depopulated. We don't know what it was. Of course, most of us have probably heard about the bubonic plague and the Black Death passing through Europe during the medieval periods. And once again, anywhere between 1/3 and 1/2 of the population being destroyed by these sicknesses that go through. Medical technology today has put a stop to a lot of those things. And yet, even at that, we have sicknesses that just ravage our populations. Well, in the pre-flood world, sin had not had quite as long a time to affect itself upon our bodies and the environment. So sickness probably wasn't as big of a part of the pre-flood life. And the world itself was more closely aligned with the perfect state in which it was created. Once again, sin hadn't had time to ravage the landscape. We live in a world that has been frequently destroyed by war, by natural disaster. And we see the effects of those things in the ability of the earth to support human population. Well, if we're living in a very close to perfect world before the flood, you have a world that is very, very able to support the people that are living there. Average lifespans before the flood, from the information that we are given, comes to 905 years. Imagine having a life expectancy of 905 years. What would you do with all that time? I can think of a few things. It'd be fun. Anyway, the world population would have grown very, very quickly. Even starting with 2 people, you can do some simple math on this. If you got a spreadsheet on your computer, you can do some really, really quick math. If you account for only 15 children per generation, and I know some of your eyes went really wide at that, like, 15? I know, we get looks for the 7 that we have. Like, you have 7 children? Okay, you're living 900 years. You could raise 15 children. Yeah, and they almost wouldn't even need to overlap. Raise one, send them out, get the next one going. Right? 15 children per generation. The population of the world by the time of the flood could have reached 120 million persons. If you do some other little estimates, instead of trying to count children per generation, and you say, well, let's go with a very moderate 3% growth rate per year. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve, as soon as they had one child, that was like a 50% growth rate that year. But it averages out. 3% growth rate brings you to somewhere around 25 million. We don't know what the actual number was, but it lets us know that when it says that men were multiplying on the face of the earth, it is extremely reasonable to think that the numbers of people on the earth by the time of the flood was in the tens of millions. Though we started with 2, we're not talking about some disconnected tribes of people just scattered here and there. We're talking about a well-populated world. At least 2 nations have developed, the nation of Cain and the race of Seth. And they are multiplying. Now, it also tells us that daughters are born to them, as is the case. roughly 50% of the children that are born are going to be girls. But the interesting part that we get to is that first phrase in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. We're going to get to the rest of the verse and what is clearly being communicated here. I want to focus for just a little bit on that one phrase, who are the sons of God? There are two major contentions on this, or two major conclusions. And one of them is that the sons of God is a reference to the descendants of Seth, the righteous population, the faithful people. The other is that sons of God means angelic beings. And it should be evident from a very quick thought about this that these two things produce some very different results. So if you have the faithful people intermarrying with the daughters of men, there's nothing really unusual about that. But if you have angels dwelling with men, you have some very bizarre things. So, which one is it? Who are the sons of God? Well, I'm going to give you some evidence that supports the descendants of Seth, and then I'm going to give you some evidence that supports the idea that they actually were angelic beings. And then I'll tell you which one I think it is, and then I'll let you make up your own minds, okay? And this should prove for some really interesting fellowship next week over lunch. So, who do you think the sons of God in Genesis 6 were? This has sparked, many hundreds and hundreds of trees have given their lives to supply the paper for this debate. Okay. It's been going on a long time. So, some people do maintain that this has to refer to the division of mankind into the faithful line of Seth, the sons of God, and the faithless line of Cain, who would be the daughters of men. And so the event that's being referenced then is that the faithful men in Seth's nation went down from their mountain dwellings. They were dwelling near the mountain of God, near Eden. And they went down to where Cain and his people were living. And they saw the daughters down there, said, "Hey, those are pretty good looking gals. I'd like to take one of them for my wife. Or maybe more than one." And so they did. And just like when the Israelites began to intermarry with the pagan nations around them, that intermarriage of faithful men and faithless women began to corrupt the line of Seth. And so they apostatized from their faith in the Creator God and began living in idolatrous practices. And that's the basic description of the event. And so the references that talk about the corruption of men are really focusing on the apostatization. Is that the word? Apostasy? That's better. The apostasy of the faithful line of Seth away from the truth about God. Okay. Now, it is certain that that did happen. Seth's line abandoned their faithfulness to God at some point, because we read of Noah that he's the last righteous man on earth. And so even his family, we don't even get definitive statements about his sons. You realize that? Noah was considered a righteous man. And God saved him, his three sons and their wives, and Noah's wife, because of Noah's righteous faith. Not necessarily because of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's righteous faith. In fact, we're going to see after the flood, Ham does demonstrate that he's not a faithful man. So we know that it does happen that by the time of the flood, and probably by the time of Noah's life, the faithful sons of Seth are they're departing from their faithfulness. They are no longer living lives of righteous obedience to the Creator God. And so that part is not questioned. It did happen. The question is, was this description of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of women, is that purely what it's talking about, or is there something else going on there? Now, what are some pros of this view? In Matthew 22:30, Jesus tells us a little something about the angels. He's being questioned about marriage in the resurrection. You know, the Pharisees give him that example of a woman who married seven men. They all died. And so they ask him the question, and they're trying to disprove the resurrection, by the way. But they say, well, whose wife is she going to be? She married seven different men. And they're trying to make it look ridiculous that the resurrection is true because it would create this scenario. And he says, well, you guys don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So that verse tells us that angels don't marry. And people that propose this view that the sons of God can't be referring to angels because of this verse are saying that by extension, then, angels don't engage in the act of marriage. Okay. So, angels, they say, don't marry. They don't marry people. And so that's a point to that we would have to answer. This passage in Genesis chapter 6, well, it'd be a little easier to explain human men marrying human women. Angels marrying women is a little difficult to understand. Now, it also has in its favor that both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints have been warned against intermarrying with unbelievers. We've been given that command in 2 Corinthians. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Old Testament saints were given that same command when they were told not to intermarry with the people that were living in the nations around them. So it has been a hallmark of God's people throughout history to be careful in your marriage. Don't marry somebody that is vastly different in faith than you are. That can even be boiled down to look at your Christian convictions about certain key doctrines. And don't marry somebody that's far outside of that. Even if you would class them as being Christian, if they're vastly different from you in their understanding of some of these things, it's going to produce some marital strife. And so be careful who you marry. Augustine, St. Augustine, he was the bishop of the North African city of Hippo, wrote a great work back in the 5th century called The City of God. And in that work, he addresses this issue in a very detailed way. And he makes some very good arguments against the understanding that this could possibly be talking about angels. Well, that ought to tell us how far back this debate's going. If Augustine in the 300s and 400s was writing and saying, look, people, this can't be talking about angels. And in fact, the debate had been going on since actually at least the Babylonian captivity. So 500, 600 years before Christ, people were talking about this passage saying, what is it talking about? So Augustine, if you really want to look that up, look up his book, City of God, and he will go through there in detail some very good reasons why it's not talking about angels. However, now let's address the view that it is. Now, how many of you are convinced already? It's like, no way, can't be talking about angels, has to be talking about Seth's people intermarrying. Have I convinced you yet? No? Okay, let's look at the other side. Second view is that term sons of God is referring to angels, and that at some point in the pre-flood world, angelic beings descended to earth, saw the women, lusted after them, intermarried with them. This view has some evidence here. Job chapter 1 and 2, who gathered before God? The sons of God. That term is specifically referring to angels. And guess who was included in that? Was it just righteous angels or was it also fallen ones? Because who was there? Satan was there. There's another passage in the book of Chronicles when God is intending to bring the downfall of one of the dynasties of the northern kingdom. It says that God was holding court and the sons of God were gathered before him, and he starts asking, I want to bring downfall of this kingdom. Who will do it? And it says a lying spirit came up and proposed a way to accomplish it. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And God said, go and you'll prosper. And so we have a couple of biblical references that use this phrasing, sons of God, to refer to not just holy angels, but also to the fallen ones. Sons of God, meaning they were directly created by God. They are beings that were directly created by the hand of God. And so they are called sons of God. Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar casts the three Jewish men into the fiery furnace, he looks in and says, how many are there? Four. And what does he say about the fourth one? He looks like a son of the gods. Well, he's not talking about a human there. He's talking about something angelic, something spiritual. That even pagan Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there do exist these spiritual beings. They do not frequently interact with the world of men, and yet they are a real part of God's program. We read about them at key moments in history. They are the ones who bring about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are the ones that announce to Daniel the prophecies of the beasts and of the end times. They are the ones who bring the message to Mary that she will bear the Christ. They're the ones that tell Joseph, don't divorce Mary, but marry her. Angels have played key parts in God's program for the history of the world. Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I want you to turn to this one. Jude's one of those difficult books in your New Testament to find because it is actually only one chapter. But if you get to the book of Revelation, just go back one page and you'll find Jude, okay? Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jude is confronting false teaching in the church. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he's going to go on with a warning about false teaching. But in verse 6, he gets to this statement. He says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So he's referring to us that at some point in the past, now he doesn't specifically connect this with the account of Noah, but the fact that he's referring to some angels who have been put in chains already. Something happened with a group of these angels that they did not keep a position that God had given them. But then in verse 7, he links it to something else. Just as. So he's making a connection here between whatever these angels did and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we all know what were Sodom and Gomorrah guilty of. Heinous, grievous sexual perversion. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he makes a connection there between what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and says, yeah, the angels were doing the same thing. So here's some biblical reference that tells us that angels were engaged in this idea of sexual perversion. Somehow they were involved in it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You can write down the verse. I'll read this one. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And he continues on, but that is the point that refers to the point we're talking about. Not all the fallen angels are confined. We know this from other passages. Daniel, when one of the angels appears to him, says, I had to contend with the prince of Persia. There are fallen angels roaming about. Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, the authorities, the principalities. There are spiritual forces at work in this world. We don't see them openly, but they are at work. Some of them are the holy angels of God that followed God. Some of them are rebellious angels that followed Satan. But not all of them have been confined to chains, so we have to wonder, what was the crime that some of them committed for which God imprisoned them? I find it interesting when Jesus approaches one of the demon-possessed people that frequently the demons would say something along the lines of, are you here to cast me into the abyss? That they are terrified of that judgment. On a little bit of a side note, I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, a star called Wormwood falls to the earth, and it's given the key of what? The abyss. And it opens it, and what comes out? This horde of demonic creatures. And describes them, I've heard some pastors try to say this is a description of modern machinery. You know, they look like horses. You know, they have tails that sting. They breathe fire. Say, that's not modern machinery. That's demonic. I think it possible, and again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic on this point, right? But I think it possible that in the last judgment of the world, God unleashes these angels on the earth again. He opens up the abyss and he allows these angels that fell into this grievous sin to torment the world another time. Because God is basically telling the world, this is what you want. You wanted to follow them? You wanted to worship these demons? With your idolatry? With your promiscuity? Go ahead, here they are. You can have them. And it gets so bad that John in the book of Revelation describes for us that men are begging for death. They torment people for 6 months. Men beg to die, and it says death will flee from them. So I find a correlation there between... See, I'm already telling you what I think. Which one I think is the right one here, right? So I find a correlation there between what God's going to allow in the final judgment and what he did in the previous judgment. So back to Genesis chapter 6. Those are some of the biblical evidences that this is talking about angels. Now, I would like to say those are slam dunk arguments. But again, read Augustine if you want a really good treatment of this, and he will answer why those passages say angels. Because it is evident that not every time in the Bible where it says angels is it talking about spiritual angels. The word angel in the Greek can mean messenger. So in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, when Christ is addressing the churches, the seven churches, he says, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We're pretty certain there he's not talking to an angel, he's talking to the pastors of the churches. And he's telling them, here's what you need to do in your church, this is what needs to be worked out. Why? Because the pastor is God's messenger to that church. And so that's an instance of the word angel not being referencing a spiritual being. And so there are some arguments that can answer those passages. Here's some extra biblical evidence, though, that fills in a little bit of this. The book of Jubilees, we've referenced before in our study of Genesis, that what we know of this book comes from after the time of the Babylonian captivity. But in Jubilees chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, it says, angels abandoned their abodes to dwell with the daughters of men, and that this union produced giants. God then orders a war to be fought to destroy the giants. And that the righteous people that were there fought grievous and long wars against the race of Cain and the giants that were being produced there. Josephus, he's a first century Jewish historian, tells us this. For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Greek called giants. The book of Enoch also describes this situation. It says, it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. Now, girls, how many of you want to be called comely? That means that's a good thing. So don't get upset if somebody calls you comely. That's good. The angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. Book of Enoch goes back probably a little earlier than the book of Jubilees. So there are some evidences that there were people that understood this to mean angels. And I point this out to you only to say that this debate's been going on for quite a long time. Some people have said, well, this must mean angels and that they intermarried with people. Some said, no, it can't mean angels. And we have some other explanations of things. And so let me answer a couple of the questions that might come up. If we say this is angels, how do you explain humans and angels reproducing? That seems to violate some scriptural principles about things only reproducing after their kind. Okay. All of the animals only reproduce after their kind. You can't mingle different kinds of animals and get anything out of them. So how could angels reproduce? And so this is one of the difficulties of the view, is that it is hard to appear or hard to do this, answer this. However, Repeatedly in Scripture, we find angels appearing in human form. They eat. How does a spirit being eat? I mean, does he have a digestive tract like we do? We don't understand a lot about how spiritual beings exist and function. There's no anatomy books on it. We don't know what they're made up of. They can change form, apparently. They can pass through walls. They can travel great distances at will. They can do a lot of things that we can't. And so there is just a lot that we don't understand. But apparently they can take part in this physical world. They can eat with us. They can possess people. And apparently when they do that, they experience a lot of what that person is experiencing. And Jesus even tells us in Matthew chapter 12, he's given this reference and says, when an evil spirit is cast out of a person, it goes and wanders in waterless places. He says, then it seeks to go back. That apparently the demons that do possess people like it. And they want to return to that state. They don't like dwelling unembodied anymore. Which is why when Jesus cast the legion out of the Gadarene man, they said, cast us into the pigs. At least send us there. Don't send us the abyss, but at least let us go into the pigs. And Jesus granted them permission to do it. They didn't want to be disembodied for whatever reason. And so it is possible to say that this influence of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men came about as because of rampant demon possession among faithless people. Once again, we look at some of the extra-biblical writings that talk about this time, and it does seem that idolatry was rampant in the pre-flood world. The sons of Cain introduced it. Rather than worshiping the Creator God, they began worshiping all manner of other things. And in the current world, everywhere we see an increase in idolatry and paganism, we also see an increase in occultism. And with an increase in occultic practices comes an increased interest of people in communing with spirits, opening themselves up to not only demonic influence, but also demonic possession. We've been shielded from this in the Western world almost to the point that we kind of think that's fantasy movie sort of stuff. Well, it's not. It happens. It's very real. It's terrifying. And so the pre-flood world, I think, likely is a place that was just full of this kind of spiritual activity. The demons were inhabiting people and influencing the world through that. They were sharing what they called extra wisdom with mankind. You know, we see spiritists today that think they're going to gain all sorts of intelligence and wisdom by communing with spiritual beings. We are consistently warned, folks, in Scripture to stay away from this stuff. Not because it isn't real, but because it is real. Because it's dangerous. Because opening yourself up to spiritual influences is opening yourself up to demonic activity. Should we try to commune with holy angels? No, because they only commune with us when God commands them to. And if we believe that the Word of God is sufficient for us living righteous, godly lives, then we don't need that. In fact, Paul, that's why he tells us in the book of Colossians that Christ is the wisdom of God. We need nothing else but Christ. We don't need to open ourselves up to spiritual influences like that. Be warned about that. We're just getting through Halloween, right? Our world's fascination with the undead, with life beyond this earth, is growing. And that's a little bit of a frightening thing, because with that is going to become more interest in trying to commune with spirits, demons, fallen angels. And where we see an increase in those kinds of things like witchcraft, the occult, sorcery, we're going to see an increase in human misery. Well, if demons possessing people would somewhat answer the question of how these two can reproduce. Because if it's just two people involved in this, then obviously they can do that. There is one very obscure extra-biblical source that talked about this period and said that the demons would seduce a man in the form of a woman. So they would change into the form of a woman, seduce a man, collect his seed, and then go and seduce the woman, and impregnate her. And through this means, they sort of selectively bred humanity. One of the results that is noted here in the book of Genesis, in just a few verses, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This union of the sons of God, the daughters of men, produced some race of superhuman giants. As Josephus told us, these were big men. Their forms were terrifying. Their countenance and their voice were something that struck fear into the hearts of other people. And they were prideful because of their great strength. So, is it possible that somehow, whether through possession or some other means, the fallen angels were engaging in some kind of campaign to produce this race of giants, to torment mankind? Well, again, I've given you two ideas. I think I've probably tipped my hand enough, which one I think is the right understanding. Here's what is apparent. We know that fallen angels are intensely interested in human sexuality. And that's because, as we said, everywhere that we see occultic practices rise, you also see a rise in sexual perversion. We also know that, as we said earlier, the race of Seth did intermarry with the daughters of Cain. The descendants of Seth did not hold their position as faithful people. Romans chapter 1 details for us, I'm going to turn there and read you this portion because this is an important description of what happens when mankind rejects the knowledge of the Creator. Paul talks about preaching the gospel. He's not ashamed of it in verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he begins to outline what the gospel means. And the first thing he references is, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God through faith, not through works. Why is it not through works? Because of verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here's what men do with the truth. On their own, they don't embrace it. They don't love it. They're not drawn to it. They suppress it. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has showed it to them. In other words, God has revealed enough about himself in the created world that men are accountable to that knowledge. But what do they do with it? They reject it. They don't want it. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived from the creation of the world. And that's not since the creation event, that's from the creation order. The world around us displays the mighty power of God so that men are excuseless in rejecting it. They cannot say, well, I didn't know about God. Yes, you did. Look around you. The very world screams creator, powerful, wise. It's been revealed in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, because the information is there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So because they reject the knowledge of God, they become foolish. They decrease in their ability to discern between what's good and what's bad. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. All the while they're descending into this foolishness, they think they're getting smarter. They think they're becoming wiser. Once again, we see that as people try to dive into spiritual forces and penetrate the veil of this world into the spiritual realm beyond it, they think they're getting wiser. They think they have this great understanding of the universe. They don't. They're descending into foolishness. Same thing, by the way, in the idea that, boy, if we ever run into aliens, they will tell us all the secrets of the universe. Why does mankind look outside of God and Christ, his Son, to find wisdom? Because they do not want the knowledge of God. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things. So they descend into idolatry. Because they reject the knowledge of God, they become idolaters. They start worshiping created things. Verse 24, therefore, notice this. Where does this lead? God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Those are sexual terms, by the way. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He's going to explain what dishonorable passions is in the next sentence. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. What's dishonorable passions? It's homosexuality, lesbianism, things that are so contrary to nature and the design of our bodies. But that's what the descent from wisdom to foolishness does to us. The men, verse 27, the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I know, the Bible never speaks about homosexuality and transgenderism, does it? It shouldn't surprise us that this isn't the first time our world's devolved into this stuff. Every time a society rejects the knowledge of God, it goes there. It devolves into sexual perversion. And so I don't think it odd at all that the pre-flood world descended to that point. It descended into spiritism, it descended into demon possession, it descended into sexual perversion. People degrading themselves. But God's people have always lived differently. And here's the point I want to draw this to as we finish this up. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 tell us this: if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this knowledge, seeking after God, sets us to say, when Christ appears, I want to be with him. It puts my focus there instead of here. That doesn't mean I have nothing to do here. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. But it means that all the time I'm here on this earth, I'm fixated on that day. Christ will return. I will be with him. So then what should I be doing now? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, all of those sexual terms, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. You know, in our past life, just because we're sitting here in this church does not mean that we don't have some of these grievous sexual sins in our past. But it does mean that if we're following Christ, they should not be part of our present. God's people have always been called to live differently in this regard. And while the world becomes unhinged in these matters, we need to be closely guarding ourselves. We need to be watching ourselves. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, we can roar against the transgender movement. We can decry that our nation's laws have allowed and supported all manner of other perversion of God's design for sexuality. But you don't want to know what's really sad. What's really disheartening is that the statistics in the church are no different. The statistics in the church of men who have had multiple partners before marriage, it's 70%. The statistics in the church of the number of people that are addicted to pornography because you carry it around on that device in your pocket, it's more accessible now than it's ever been in the history of the world. We're living in a world that is just as corrupt in these areas as it's ever been. And if this is what the world before the flood was like, we see it developing into the same things today. But Paul Sorry, not Paul. Christ tells us we need to come out from them. 2 Corinthians 16, or chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." None of us is saved because we're good, decent people. We're all saved because we're sinners. We're all saved out of grievous sins. So don't let that hold you back from living for Christ. Just because something has been part of your past does not mean it needs to be part of your present or part of your future. But we do need to recognize that Christ calls us to holiness and purity in this area. Walk with Christ. If you need help, find a godly person that can help you, that you can be accountable to, that you feel like you can share that struggle with, that can pray with you and can give you good advice and can help you overcome it. Christ has provided that we live holy lives. His work on the cross secures for us freedom from sin so that we need not live there any longer, so that we can live holy. Or our last song this morning, 397. Just like Noah found favor in the eyes of God, not because he earned it, he found favor. God was gracious to him. We want to plead for God's grace in our lives that we might live righteously, that we might live faithful lives, that we might not fall prey to all the pressures that the world is placing on us. And so let's sing this together. Stand, 397. I plead for grace. I plead for grace, O God of steadfast love. By your great mercy, all my sin remove. Deeply ashamed for spurning you alone, I stand condemned before your holy throne. Though you want truth and purity within, I am unclean, conceived with inborn sin. Purge me with blood and wash me white as snow. Hide my transgressions, heal my broken soul. Create in me a spotless heart, I pray. Take not your spirit, cast me not away. Restore to me salvation's joys anew. Then I will teach the lost to turn to you. Save me, O God, with blood my hands are stained. Open my lips to praise your righteous name. Though you reject a thoughtless sacrifice, my broken, contrite heart you'll not despise. Lord, in your goodness, build up Zion's walls. Let not my sin tear down your glorious cause. May you delight in every sacrifice offered by sinners you have purified. God can be just and sinners justify. For Jesus bled God's wrath to satisfy. My sins, the spikes that nailed Christ to the tree. God's love and justice there for all to see. Our Father, we do plead for your grace. It is only by your great grace that we can live righteous lives. We are, all of us, sinners rescued by your mighty hand. And in our past, things that we're ashamed of, things that are displeasing to you, we know. We thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness, and that in Christ there is restoration. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work among us in a mighty way to transform us. We are no longer slaves of sin, and so, oh, Father, help us not to yield ourselves as slaves to it, that we might, as Paul said, possess our vessels in sanctification and honor in all ways, that in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, we might be well-pleasing to you. Lord, we do not live in the world that was before the flood. You destroyed that. We live in this world, a world where there is not just one righteous man. We're surrounded by many. We have this group of people that we gather with each week, and we pray that we would be a help to one another, to spur one another on to love and good works, to bear one another's burdens, to help each other in this spiritual war. And Father, I pray that where there is need, you'll grant repentance. Where there's need, you'll grant deliverance, and that you will grant to us also that we might walk righteously before you in victory over the sin that you've defeated. We pray it in Christ's name, that he might be glorified in all of us. Amen.